Okay, so welcome everybody to our Elul series. Rabbi Jay, he's way back from Denver, so he'll be with us today. But he sends his regards, and we're going to wish him mazel tov as the Shabbat brachot are over. And the source sheets should be on the website, but I'll send a link in the middle. It'll be out. Okay, so let me get my introduction. Here we are, share screen, and we'll get started. Okay, so the title of this series is The Biblical Roots of Our High Holiday Prayers. Today's the first class. And today's topic is Rosh Hashanah, a day of judgment or season of judgment. So you can guess what the answer is going to be based on the title, correct? We call it a day of judgment, and the topic today will be about it's a season. And we'll see why. So for introduction, in our davening, our liturgy, they call it, we always call Rosh Hashanah a day of judgment. Yom Din, it's in our davening. It's what we call it on our calendar. But when you study Chumash and look inside, it's never called the day of judgment. In fact, it's never called the new year. It's a very strange holiday that doesn't have much details about what it's about. So what we have to do today is in our first class on, well, two classes on Rosh Hashanah, one, to understand the biblical roots of the holiday, and then to see how those themes, we see them in davening. So our first class, we're going to explain the logic behind how the rabbis understood Rosh Hashanah. I'll take the first 2-3 minutes to review something which I'm sure everyone's familiar with, and then we'll get to our what I think should be a chiddush. Okay, there's two primary sources for Rosh Hashanah. As we know, there's the chagim, the holidays, the long list of chagim, where we have all of them. We find them in chapter 23 in Parshat Emor and Vayikra, called the Moedim. And we'll have them also in Sefer Bamidbar and Parshat Pinchas. So the one sentence that describes the holiday in Parshat Emor, in Sefer Vayikra chapter 23, I'll just read it. God spoke to Moshe saying, "Tell Bnei Israel, in the 7th month, B'chodesh HaShvi, on the first day of the month, you should have a Shabbaton, the day of rest. And the only two words that describe the holiday are going to be Zichron Truah." And there's two ways to understand it. A day to remember to blow shofar. The truah is like a shofar sound. We'll talk about what sound that is later, but it's an oscillating sound as opposed to a tkiah. So it either means to remember to blow the shofar or to blow the shofar in order to remember. You follow the difference between the two? Okay. Is the main mitzvah of the holiday zikaron? Or is the main mitzvah of the holiday truah? Anyone know what we say in davening? Do we call it yom truah or do we call it yom zikaron? Just for the fun of it. In our Rosh Hashanah davening, yeah. So we refer to it both as Yom Truah, but the blessing that we say in Shmoneh Esrei and in Yalav Yavo, it's called Yom Zikaron, which means our prayers understand this pasuk as it's Zikaron, and to remember whatever that is, we blow the shofar. Again, we'll explain this in detail as the shir goes on. Mikra Kodesh means it's a time to call together, a national holiday. No work can be done, and we bring a sacrifice to God. Now, when we get to this detailed sources in Vayikra, we're going to see that all the holidays in Parshat Emor share the description of Mikra Kodesh. It's a time of gathering. We call it together, set aside together. We're not allowed to do work on that day, and we bring a special sacrifice to God. The details of Vikrafte Mishel Hashem, the details of what sacrifice we bring to God will be explained in Bamidbar chapter 29 with the Korbanot. Not doing work enables the holiday, as we'll see. And it's time that we gather to talk about the theme of the holiday. But what exactly, why on this day? Totally unclear. Definitely not Rosh Hashanah because it's the 7th month. It's not the first month, it's the 7th month. And our Jewish calendar, the first month is Nisan. We know that from chapter 12 in Shemot. So why a holiday on the first day of the 7th month will be our topic today. But what's happening? What's the logic behind it? And in the parallel source in Bamidbar, which is referring to the source in Emor, in Parshat Pinchas in chapter 29, B'chodesh HaShvi, B'chad L'chodesh, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, a time of gathering, can't do work, again, Yom Truah Lechem, it's the day of blowing shofar. Now, why is it called here only Yom Truah, not Zichron Truah? So I'll try to explain Pshat later on. What most of us are familiar with is rabbinic interpretation of these two. I'm sure you're familiar. Remember, we have a custom not to blow shofar if Rosh Hashanah comes out on Shabbat. So we say, if it comes out on Shabbat, we remember. We don't blow the shofar. We only talk about blowing shofar. And if it's not Shabbat, we blow shofar. But that is not pshat and chumash, as I'll try to explain to you, because it's only a later rabbinic decision not to blow shofar on Shabbat and Rosh Hashanah. But that's what's called an asmachta. That's a, it's a way to remember the rabbinic law, but that's not pshat and chumash. Why that isn't chumash, it'll take us a while, but we'll get there. Okay, now I'm assuming whoever arrived, arrived, and we're going to start class now. I want to talk about the biblical holidays in general and how Rosh Hashanah makes sense, even though there's no obvious reason for it when you read these two psukim. Why is there a holiday in the beginning of the seventh month? So if you look at the holidays in Chumash, there are basically two groups. Group one, I call the three pilgrimage holidays. We call Shalosh Regalim. That's what we call Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. We'll see soon that Chumash gives them different names. But there's three pilgrimage holidays. And there's what we call the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And later we have to see where Shmini Atzeret fits in. But if I'm looking for the holidays that come out once a year, there's basically the Shalosh Regalim, and then we have Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Shmini Atzeret, which we usually include with Sukkot, because it's the last day of Sukkot. On the other hand, we're going to see how it might fit into the high holidays. But again, group one is going to be Shalosh Regalim, group two will be Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and possibly Shmini Atzeret. Okay. Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh, I'm not counting because they don't come out once a year. They come out once a week or once a month. And they have a different status and they're not like the other. We'll see and they're not mentioned in, Rosh Chodesh is not mentioned in Parshat anymore either. Shabbat is part of the introduction. Now let's go to the critical question. Okay? Are the holidays historical or agricultural? So let me stop to share for a minute and just review what we're all familiar with. Ask almost every student who went to Jewish school, what's the reason for Pesach? Historical, to remember we left Egypt. Remember Shavuot, the day we got the Torah. Sukkot, to remember our traveling in the desert. Rosh Hashanah is the day of creation. And Yom Kippur is the day we got the 10, the God's 13 attributes of mercy. Correct? Almost all the holidays are celebrated for the historical reason. Okay. Of course, probably entire Moshe realizes there's a double reason for every holiday. There's an historical reason and an agricultural reason. Now, what's the agricultural reason? The Shalosh Regalim are all described, the first time they're mentioned in Chumash, we'll see soon, are agricultural. Meaning what? Pesach, or actually Chag HaMatzot, is in the Aviv, in the spring, when the grain harvest begins. Shavuot is really Chag HaKatzir, the end of our grain harvest. We count 7 weeks from the beginning to the end of our grain harvest. Chag HaSif is the end of our fruit harvest in September, October. And therefore, even if there was nothing historical happening during those times of the year, there'd still be biblical reason to have a holiday simply for the agricultural need of either thanking God for produce or worrying about that our produce, our season would be successful. So we'll see that. We'll try to prove that as we go on. It seems like Chumash orchestrates if it wasn't historical events, we'd have these holidays anyhow. God seems to orchestrate our history so that the historical events that we mark coincide with these agricultural times of the year. Why Chumash would do that, we have to see. Okay, so that's the background for the holidays. Now I want to talk about agriculture for a minute. And I want to talk about what I call idol worship, what people call idol worship. I want to explain the logic of idol worship and the way I understand it. In general, people want to be in charge of their destiny. You know, people want to make a living. People want to be productive. People stay alive. People want food. And basically, people are normal. But in order to stay alive and have food and have wealth and have health, not everything is in their control. Because if it doesn't rain, nothing will grow. If the sun is too strong or not strong enough, things won't grow. If there's too much wind, too much rain, storms, earthquakes, if war breaks out, there can be diseases, there can be pestilence, there can be pandemics, there's all these different kinds of diseases that can affect humans, can affect our plants and our trees that are out of man's control. Man does the most he can do to survive, but not everything is in control. But when you look at nature, the most logical conclusion that humans came to is that there's different powers of nature. I don't think there's one culture that didn't have a sun god. There's got to be that sun. You can count on him. He's very consistent. But that's a power because it controls our life. There's got to be a rain god. And there's rivers. And there's growth. There's got to be some tree god. How did these seeds know to turn into a tree? How come some trees give fruit, some don't? How come some give good fruit, some? How come sometimes there's disease, sometimes there isn't? There are powers that are above our control, but they seem to be a power. And the name for that power, all through Tanakh, is called an El. An El is someone with power. In fact, a person with power is called sometimes an Elohim or an El. Or B'nai Elohim could be powerful people. Elohim is anything powerful. And therefore, ancient man logically came to the conclusion that the powers of nature that he perceives all the time not only exist, but man can sort of manipulate them. Not manipulate them in total control, but there's some connection between man and his actions and these powers, which means if there's a sun god and I need the sun, or if there's a rain god, I can pray to the rain god or bribe the rain god to get him on my side. If there's a war god, I can do something. I can sacrifice my first child to maybe a war god and maybe win the war. That was a very common practice in ancient times. It's only natural, what I'm trying to get at, it's only natural for humans to reach the conclusion that there's powers out there. There's powers there in nature, you know, in the world that surrounds us. Definitely, if there wasn't electricity, every night you looked at the sky and you saw all the stars and you saw different shapes out there. It's really spooky, but something in the stars is controlling our life. The whole world of astrology is based on that. I'm just saying it's very logical that humans came to the conclusion that there are powers that control their lives, not total control, but partial control. But humans can do something to get those gods or powers on their side. And that began the whole world of idol worship, which was simply logical. Now, in my opinion, the first chapter of Chumash comes to counter that understanding. Or not counter it, but deals with it directly. Is that what? Because God's name in the first chapter of Bereshit, the first chapter of Bereshit, everything's out of, like, is random, is Tov Vavohu. And by the time the first, after 6 days or 7 days, everything is organized and all the classic powers of nature are created. Remember, we have the sun and the moon and the stars. We have vegetation. We have water. We have animals. We have the animal kingdom. We have humans. In nature, everything reproduces itself. Remember, Puravu. And basically, after 6 days of creation, what we have, bottom line, when creation is over, we have the world that we call nature. What is Chumash telling us? All those powers, which is in Hebrew Elohim, many powers, is really stemming from one power. And hence the name of Rabbi Yehuda Levi explains this in the Kuzari. The reason why Chumash uses the name Elohim, which means many gods, one God, the way the Chumash teaches monotheism, it conjugates Elohim in the singular. And that's how it teaches us from the very beginning that what appears to be many powers all stems from one power, and hence one God. Now, knowing that God created, that's one thing. So I can believe that God created and there's one power that created everything. The question is, does that one power created continue to watch over his creation? What we call in Hebrew Hashkacha, I think in English they call it providence. And the assumption of every religion is that there's a function, there's a connection between God's providence and what happens to man. In other words, God not only created nature, the way nature behaves is the function of man's needs. Now the question comes up, what does man need to do to get those powers on his side, be it one God or many gods? And hence the whole world of sacrifice, of presence, of praise. If there's powers out there, be it one or many, and I need that power to help me, or I need to protect myself from that power, or get off my back, whatever it might be, I need to do something, right, to facilitate that. Now, what do I do to get humans on my side who have power? I feed them, I praise them, I say nice things about them. I do rituals, whatever it is. And therefore, a whole culture developed, which we call idol worship, Avodah Zarah, where people do different rituals to get these powers on their side. And that's the role of idol worship.
That's why it's written, actually, that if we will observe, then God will bring Geshem Be'ito.
Exactly. So what I want to claim is I think one of the revolutionary ideas of Chumash is that indeed, there's a God who created everything, not many gods, but one God. And what appears to be many gods is really one God. And he continues to watch our creation. And God's reaction, God's hashkacha, his providence of his creation is a function of man's deeds. But the main chiddush, give me a word for chiddush in English.
Innovation.
Yeah, the main innovation of Chumash, as opposed to religions, that the main thing that affects our agriculture, all these powers, is our behavior to one another. You follow? That's the way humans interact with one another is going to affect how the land will give its... we say it every day in Shema. In fact, if you look at Chumash, it begins with Adam HaRishon, doesn't it? Remember, Adam HaRishon disobeyed God. What was his punishment? The land is cursed because of him. And it will be difficult for things to grow. It doesn't say nothing will grow, but all of a sudden the land can be cursed because of his actions. And some 900 years later, when his 10th generation grandson is born, and remember, Noah is the first child born after Adam HaRishon died. Remember, Lemech was born. Adam was still alive, but when Noah was born, Adam had already died. That explains what Noah said. Now that Adam HaRishon has died, maybe this child will be the future of our redemption. Remember, maybe the curse of the land will be over. Remember, the son will give us comfort from the land that was cursed by God. Did it work? That led to the flood, but that's a topic in Sefer Bereshit. Now, I want to show you this in Chumash now today, to use this idea to explain Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because in day-to-day life, I'll give an example from like our own lives. Certain things we do once a year affect the entire year. When you decide what school you're going to, if you're a student, you decide what college to go to, you made a decision at the beginning of the year what college to go to, that affects your life for the next 4 years, the next X amount of years. Let's say you're in college. When you decide what courses to take, in the beginning of the year, you sign up for your courses. You don't change your courses in the middle of the year. Early in the year, you make decisions that affect the entire year. Now, every day you have freedom of choice of, do I go to class, don't I go to class? Do I pay attention, don't I pay attention? But in many ways in life, when we have a job, when we set up our day-to-day schedule, if we decide to exercise, we set a schedule once a year, and then we try to keep to it. But the nature of existence is once a year we do things that affect our day-to-day lives. That's in general. Now, that doesn't only apply to our day-to-day schedules nowadays. If you look at nature, especially in the land of Israel, it's exactly explains the agricultural year. I'll explain why. I'm going to review something which I'm assuming you're all familiar with, but I'll just go over it real quickly. If you've been to Israel for the summer ever, right? Let's say you're running a summer camp in Israel, it's very easy because there's rainy days. If you're running summer camp in the Pennsylvania mountains or in upstate New York, you need to have a setup. What do we do on a rainy day? You don't have a full schedule. You have to do it basically a day or two ahead of time. And you have to worship the weatherman. You have to believe in him at least to plan your day. In Israel, it's either hot or hotter. So it might be hazy. You know, maybe the sea might be too much to go swimming, but basically it's not going to rain. Now, because it doesn't rain in Israel between Pesach and Sukkot, or basically during the summer months, it doesn't rain. That affects the entire agriculture of the land. It rains only in the rainy season, which starts usually in October, November, December, January, maybe into February, maybe early March. 4 or 5 months a year, it rains. The early rains are so important. Remember, we talk about them every day in Shema. That's called Yoreh, maybe Makosh. But the first rain is called Yoreh. And the amount of rain that falls in October, November, on purpose of using the agricultural months, from the solar calendar, is going to affect the entire year. Because if it doesn't rain at the right time, if it doesn't rain in October, or it doesn't rain in Cheshvan, and specifically by Kislev, the agriculture for that year is gone, pretty much. That's why if you learn Masechet Tani, the Mishneot, and then the Masechet, that's the entire topic. If it doesn't rain in the beginning of the rainy season, we have fast days, and we daven just like Rosh Hashanah davening, if you know the Mishneot. And if you get the Kislev, first the righteous people fast, and everybody fasts, then we go crazy, then we have public fast days. It's what I'm getting at is that the rain in the beginning of the year will determine who's going to live and who's going to die. Because if it doesn't rain properly, the crops won't grow later in the year. More than that, the water that we need in the summer, we get that from the aquifer. When it rains in Israel, the water doesn't disappear. It goes underground, but it fills up an aquifer. There's a lake. There's many lakes of water under the ground in Israel. And if you want water in the summer, you have to tap the aquifer. Our forefathers did it for a living. Remember? Avram dug wells, Yitzhak dug wells. That's called a bear. That's how you get water during the summer. But if it doesn't rain winter, those wells will be empty in the summer. Or you can, if you're really advanced, you dig cisterns like our ancestors did, and you have water storage. But if it doesn't rain this winter, there's nothing to fill up the cisterns, the borot. Therefore, the early rain in October, November is going to determine the outcome of the entire year. Now, in Egypt, remember in Chumash, what happens when there's no rain in Canaan? You go down to Egypt. Now, not everyone can afford the trip to Egypt. Not to make the trip to Egypt. Egypt does always let us in. But if you want to survive in Canaan, you need rain. You need rain at the right time. You need matar bi'ito. You need rain to come at the right time of year. Now, what I want to show you is that everyone realized that. And again, I'll go over the cycle of agriculture. It rains in the winter. You plant mid-late winter. Your first crop that begins to grow is your grain. First the barley and then the wheat. That starts late March, but probably between April, May, and June is grain season. That's called the Aviv. It begins Pesach time, basically. That's Chag HaMatzot, Chag Aviv. And it ends with Shavuot, which is the end of our grain harvest. The 2 months of grain harvest has to grow enough grain to feed you the whole year. Because you can store grain. And that's all Din of Chadash, etc. Now, the fruits of the trees, they blossom in the spring. But they're not ripe until June, July, August. Then you're going to have grapes, you have pomegranates, you have dates, figs, and finally olives. But that's July, August, September, maybe late October. That's going to be your fruit season. And you gather them. But all the fruits that only are one season a year, maybe 1 or 2 months a year, you can harvest them. The grapes you can turn into wine or you can make raisins. The dates, you can dry them out and have them all year long, even a couple years later. Same thing with the dates and the figs. Olives, you can make into olive oil. With the Sheva Minim, the classical fruits that are indigenous to Israel, can keep you alive the whole year. That's called the Sheva Minim. Chumash talks about them a lot. Now, but what's going to determine the outcome of the year will be the rain that falls in the beginning of the winter. And we're going to use that to understand why Rosh Hashanah is on Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Now I'm going to get back to my source sheet and show you all this inside of Chumash. Let's share my screen and we'll get to work. So we had a discussion of, the holidays now, but we're going to go to them in a minute. In Shemot, the holidays, in Shemot, we have the Shosh Regalim in chapter 23. Repeated in chapter 34 after the sin of the golden calf, after we get the second luchot. Vayikra chapter 23 is the main source in Parsha Demor. That's the Moadim. The Korbanot, the sacrifice on holidays, would be chapters 28 and 29. And we're going to have the Shosh Regalim, the three pilgrimage holidays repeated in Devarim chapter 16. We had last week, 10 days ago in Parsha Rei and Sefer Devarim. Now, we'll get to those hopefully by the end of the year today. I talked about the logic of idol worship and I talked about chapter 1 in Bereshit. Now, I want to talk about Elohim, meaning power. And sometimes man believes in powers. Sometimes man gets so advanced, he believes in his own power. I'll give you a couple quick examples. Let me share my screen. I have a little chumash. I just want to use a chumash that you can see everything with real fast. Let's get Bereshit open. We had Bereshit chapter 1, which we're all familiar with. Remember? Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim means all the powers. And then we had light, we have the waters, the heavens, and the seas, and then we have vegetation on the land. Remember, Eitz Pri Oseh Pri, Esem Asri Azera. We have vegetation that reproduces itself. We have the sun, the moon, the stars that seem to control our lives. We have the animals, the fish, the fowl, later the animals, and finally the humans. And then creation's over. If I look at chapter 6, it's a strange story, but I think this can help us appreciate this idea of idol worship. Okay, when man began to roam on the ground, okay, who are the Bnei Elohim? A lot of people say these are some super, what do you call, divine creatures, but I think Bnei Elohim, the simplest thing, these are people with power. Okay, what's happening? I call this the first Me Too problem. Powerful men do whatever they want to women. Got it?
I don't know.
Because of that, God is very disappointed with man's behavior. Genesis 1:20. And what happened? The important people, I mean, at that time, Right? With the Bnei Elohim did whatever they wanted to the women. Right? They were the big. They were Anshei Hashem. They were the famous people. They were the movie stars and the rich people who could do whatever they want to women. That made God very angry. I'm giving maybe a bit of a modern read. That's why I say that Bnei Elohim doesn't mean the children of God. Right? In Judaism, God doesn't give birth to children, but people with power are called Elohim. And give me a minute. I have to do a quick.
Is someone talking? Can you mute?
Yeah, I just muted it. We're good. Okay. So let's go back to our. I got the mute. There we go. So let's go back to my source sheet. So that was in Bereshit. I want to bring one other story in Bereshit, which I think reflects the same idea, in chapter 11. Remember the famous story of Migdal Bavel? What happens? Man begins to develop, and we have the first industrial revolution. Hey, let's make bricks. We can make fire, and we can make better building materials than we have in nature. The brick replaced the stone. We have to have some type of cement. Right? Hey, let's make a city and a big tower. In the middle of a city, and we'll put our name on it. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And the way almost all the commentators understand, instead of making a name for God, man sees himself like a God. And if humans work together, we can believe in our own powers. I'm saying one type of idol worship is believing in other gods. Another type of idol worship is believing in man himself, or man believing either in himself and other human beings, or at least powerful people. And that's another type of idol worship that developed. Kings, powerful people, landowners. And then you began to worship other human beings. Okay. And again, God's not happy with that. That's again a theme in Sefer Bereshit. Now I want to pick up in our topic in Sefer. As far as the source sheets, they should be on the website, but if not, in the middle, I'll take a break and send you a link in the middle of the share. Now let's go back to the holidays. The main holiday I want to talk about. Here, let me go back to. I want to talk about this idea of agriculture and holidays, and this innovation of Chumash, of the main point that indeed God watches over His creation and all the powers of nature. But what you need to do to have God on your side is not pray to God or bring sacrifices to God, even that seems to be what Chumash is saying. But it's going to be quite different. It's how you behave with your fellow man. I want to prove that. From the very first time I have the Shol Shragalim, remember the three pilgrimage holidays? I want to show you the first time they're mentioned in what context. Now, I'm going to share with you one other screen real fast. It should be right here. Make sure I got my thing here. And I've done this in a different series before, but I'm just going to give a quick review. Again, Parsha Mishpatim is a set of laws, three chapters of laws that follow the Ten Commandments. If you follow Chumash and Sefer Shmot, we got the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. The people get scared. Don't want to hear directly from God anymore. God says, okay. And God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, tell the following laws. And following the Ten Commandments on the same day, Am Yisrael receives three chapters of laws from God. They come part and parcel with the commandments. In fact, they pretty much follow the concepts of the Ten Commandments, almost their order as well. The first topic is how to serve God and not to serve God. Remember, keep it simple. Make a altar, a earthen altar. Nothing special, nothing fancy. Don't make, you know, gods of gold and silver, but Mizbeach Adama, an earthen altar, is fine. An opening line about how to serve God, followed by almost three chapters of laws between man and his fellow man. First, the Mishpatim, which are we call civil law. About a court system, about damages, and how everyone's responsible for their deeds. 1.5 chapters of that, basically civil law. A quick between about not serving other gods, one line. And then we have a second section of civil law, not laws that go to a court system, but laws about ethical behavior that began with Vigel Lotonen. I'll make this a little bit bigger. The second section of laws began with don't mistreat a stranger, because you were strangers in Egypt, not to mistreat an orphan and a widow, a whole setup, etc. I think Dr. Lakshin is giving a whole series on this section. And then about returning lost items, about not lending money without taking interest, midbar sheker tirchak, all these things. Ending again, not to take advantage of a stranger. And we have at the very end, we have Shabbat and Shemitah. And then we get the Shalosh Regalim. What I want to show you in this section, in these three chapters of laws that follow the Ten Commandments, that enhance the Ten Commandments and pretty much apply them, it begins with the law between how to serve God, about a mizbech, about an altar. It ends with the three pilgrimage holidays of how we serve God. But everything in between is primarily laws between man and his fellow man. Mishpat, a judicial system, followed by ethical laws, what we call tzedakah. That was a topic in itself. I want to read the end of that section. We'll go back to our regular source sheet. And I want to show you this point. I think it's a critical point that Chumash is making that explains the holidays in general. Again, it's not Rosh Hashanah for Galim, but I'll relate this to Rosh Hashanah soon. I'll just bring the last lines because these are laws that we have trouble with. Bidvar Sheker Terchak, I have to translate, I hope. Not to take bribes. How bad that is. Again, not to oppress a stranger. You know what it feels like to be a stranger. You're strangers in Egypt. Work the land 6 years. Seventh year, take a rest and let the poor people eat. Again, a law of Shemitah, but for social justice and for kindness. Shabbat, to give your workers a day of rest. And even the laws between God and man at the very end relate to how we treat our fellow men. And then the next law should be the Shlosh Regalim. But before we get to the three pilgrimage holidays, which are the grand finale, we have a transition line, which I think is critical. What does God say? Uvechol asher amatichem tishameru. Everything I just told you, I'm going to highlight this yellow, everything I just told you, keep, which is referring to the three chapters of laws between man and his fellow man. Everything I just told you, make sure to keep those laws. Don't you dare mention the names of other gods. V'shem Elohim Acherim. These are the idol worship gods. Don't you dare mention the names of the other gods. Remember in the second commandment, you can't have other gods instead of me. Remember commandment number two in the Ten Commandments and the Ten Statements. So don't you dare mention the names of the other gods. I'll try to explain these are the Canaanite gods because they're about to go into the land, according to the original plan. Don't even mention, don't even talk about them. Instead, I want to see you 3 times a year by me. When? In the spring, in Chag HaMatzot, v'lamoed Chodesh Aviv, the same month you came out of Egypt, but Aviv, when the agriculture begins and your grain begins, at the end of your grain harvest, Chag Katzir, which is the beginning of your fruit harvest, okay? And at the end of the season, when you gather your fruits, Katzir is when you cut the wheat, that's going to be 2 months after it began, Shavuos time, and in mid-June, and Chag Asif in September, October, when you gather the fruit that fell from the tree that you have time to pick from the tree, and that ends the season. But say Tashana, that means the season ends, the agricultural season ends in the fall, in the autumn, at the end of the fruit season. Okay? When you gather what's left over in the field, everything to grow. The winter starts and you have to plant again. And therefore, these 3 times a year, you need to be seen by God. What I want to claim is, what's the main point in this section? Is that if in the land of Canaan especially, but anywhere you're growing, that your life is dependent on agriculture, in the beginning of the grain season, grain harvest, you're worried stiff if your grain's going to grow properly. If it doesn't, you're going to starve the rest of the year. And therefore, you're worried and you're going to turn to a grain god or a fertility god. No, God says, come to me and remember that the output of your grain harvest is a function of your deeds, of keeping Parshat Mishpatim. The same thing, so you thank God for your fruit harvest, for your grain harvest, and you're worried about your fruit harvest. You don't want that to get infected. And therefore, at the end of your, at the Chag HaKatzir, you have to remember that as well. Thank the right God, the one and only God, and worry about your fruit. And then at the end of the season, when you're worried about, you want to thank God for last year, you're also worried about the upcoming year, which we'll talk about soon. That'll explain the whole month of Tishrei and all the Tishrei holidays in the seventh month. Because on the one hand, we're thanking God for what grew last year, but we're worried about the rainy season that's coming up. So my claim is that the main reason we need to be seen by God during these three critical times of the agricultural year is to make sure we remember that the output and the outcome of our agriculture is a function of our deeds, not just a function of our prayers. We're praying to remember that we're not praying for a good harvest. We're praying to remember that the harvest is a function of keeping the laws of Parshat Mishpatim, and later all the laws of the Torah. We'll see the same thing in Sefer Dvarim. That's revolutionary in religion, as opposed to idol worship. Now, if that understanding is internalized in a person, notice that I really believe that the outcome of my fruit harvest is not only in the hands of some rain god or fertility god, or even the one god, but it's a function of my because of how we treat my fellow man, there's no logical reason to tie those two together. It makes sense that a rain god controls the rain. But my behavior, how I treat my fellow man, is going to affect my produce? That's unheard of. And I think that's what Chumash is screaming, and we'll see it in many more sources as we continue. Okay, now, I want to show you, again, that's the Chagim in Parshat Mishpatim that are repeated later in Parshat Kitisa. But I think that their position in that unit, at the not just at the very end, but with that transition, keep all the laws of Parshat Mishpatim, don't the names of the other gods, instead come to me, is already alluding to that idea, and we'll see it explicitly now in Parshat Amor. Okay. In Parshat Amor, I will show you in a regular real fast, just to refresh your memory. I'll share my screen, and we'll open up a Chumash to Sefer Vayikra. In Sefer Vayikra, where are we? Chapter 23. We're all familiar with the Moedim. Again, we're not going to read it inside, I just want to share with you the screen to know how it's set up. We have the introductory Pasuk. Tel B'nai Yisrael, these are the Moedim, these are the times that we meet God, times that we gather together, our connection to God. Parenthetically, nothing overrides Shabbat. And pay attention in all the holidays now to the number 7. Remember, what section of Chumash determined and clarified from the very beginning that all the powers of nature come from one God? That's the story of creation in 7 days. Don't be surprised that all the agricultural holidays are going to relate to the number 7. To remember that idea. So these are the Moedim. First we have Pesach. And the 15th day of the first month, which is the Aviv, Chag HaMatzot, 7 days. Why is Chag HaMatzot 7 days? Because it's the beginning of our grain harvest and we need the number 7. Okay? On the first day and 7th day, we have a gathering. Okay. Then, this is what's important. In Pasuk Tet, we have the 7 weeks of our grain harvest, which coincides, of course, with Passover, because Passover is in the Aviv in the spring. It coincides with our grain harvest. Therefore, God wants us to remember our exodus from Egypt the same time of the year that our grain harvest will begin in the land of Israel. Now, when you come to the land and you begin to harvest the grain, you bring a sacrifice we call the Omer, and we wave it. And for the next 7 weeks, again, why weeks? Because a week reminds us of nature and God behind nature. And for the 7 critical weeks of our grain harvest, we talk about Omer every day. I think I gave a share on that in the past. The Omer reminds me of the manna experience, and everything comes from God, and God's behind nature. Now, and we count to 7 weeks, and we're going to pick up now in detail at the very end. 7 weeks, each time has a special offering we bring, the Omer, and then the Shtei Alechem, and the special sacrifice we bring after 7 weeks are over. We're going to pick up right here from Pasuk Chaf Aleph, and watch what happens. Let's stop this year and go back to our PDF file. Here we go. Again, we're in chapter 23 in Sefer Vayikra. This is Shavuot. Ukratem Betzam Yomazeh. Call out on that day. Have a day of gathering. Okay. Can't do any work to make sure people gather forever. And that's a holiday of Shavuot. Out of nowhere, when Shavuot is over, what are we told? It's not out of nowhere, because these 7 weeks is when we collect our grain harvest. It says, reap your harvest. Make sure to leave over. Pe'ah. Make sure to leave a part of your field for the poor people. Remember to leave over your leket, your gleanings, for your grain. Don't collect. Leave, basically, make sure when you're harvesting your field, leave over enough for the poor, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. For the less fortunate people, leave them over. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I'm Hashem. That's God of the Ten Commandments. That's the God who you made a covenant with at Har Sinai. If you're going to thank God for your grain harvest, you're not just saying thank you, you have to act thank you. And that's why this pasuk, even though we had it word for word, In Kedoshim to you, remember this is chapter 23 in Vayikra. In chapter 19 in Vayikra, we get the exact same law in the beginning of Kedoshim to you, a little more detailed. But we said the same thing. When you're harvesting your field, make sure to keep in mind, if you want to thank God for your grain harvest, while you're harvesting your grain, make sure to take care of people who are less fortunate than you. And if you do that, God will bless the land. Now, I just want to bring it I'll just jump ahead for a minute to Sefer Devarim and show you the same idea, to show you I'm not making it up. Let me just share a screen and open up a regular Chumash. It's not on the source sheet, but I'll use this one real fast. I'll give you an English Hebrew Chumash. Make life a little bit easier. Here. Let's open up Sefer Devarim for a minute and just show you in chapter, this week's Parsha, Parsha Kitetze, in chapter 24. It says like this in verse 19, the same idea. When you're harvesting your field, remember, make sure to leave it over. Omer in your field, that's called Shichacha, right? Leave it for the Ger Yatam V'Amana. Why? L'man Yivracha Hashem Elokech V'chom Asiyah Decha. If you want God to bless your output, right? When you're harvesting, don't just say thank you to God, act thank you, and then God will bless your harvest. The same thing with your olive harvest, okay? And the same thing with your grape harvest, okay? And remember, you were a slave in Egypt, and that's why God's commanding you this. But if I go back earlier in the book, in chapter 15, when we're talking about Shemitah, okay? What's it say? Make sure to leave over in Shemitah. Remember, not when you lend money, okay? There shouldn't be anyone poor in the country. Why? Because God will bless you in the land he's giving you. On what condition? If you keep the laws of Shemitah, right, and you don't, and you lend money without taking interest, and you give up on the loan when necessary, and you don't demand the money, okay, then God will bless your land, okay? God will bless you, as he told you, and then you'll be in a leadership position. Now, I can bring the best example of what we say every day in Shema, in chapter 11, which we're going to get to in a minute. In fact, let's do it right now. We say this every day in Shema, in the second parsha. If you follow the God's commands, which he's giving you, okay, I'll give you rain at the right time. I'll give you rain. And then, if you have the rain at the right time, the natati mitar eschem bito, yoram makosh, that's the early rains that fill up the aquifer, you'll be able to gather your grain and your grapes and your olives. Basically, all the seven species. You have grass to feed your animals, so you have your livestock as well. You'll be able to eat them. And you have a good economy. Be careful if you go astray and you follow other gods, okay? Then God will get angry with you. He'll stop the rain, etc. And you won't have what to eat. Now, look what precedes the second parsha of Kriyat Shema. These psukim are critical. And we have it right here. Right beforehand, what's it say? Ki ha'aretz asher atah b'hashem lirishta, the land you're coming to inherit, the land of Canaan, it's not like Egypt, lo keretz Mitzrayim, which you just left. In Egypt, you would plant your field and you would water with irrigation ditches with your foot. You would open and close with your foot the irrigation ditch because Egypt has water all year long. That's why you have more than one crop of grain a year. And that's why there's such a strong economy in Egypt because you have a constant source of water. The land that you're going to, Eretz Canaan, doesn't have a big river like the Nile. Okay. It's a land of hills and valleys, not a delta like Egypt. And it requires the entire Shemaim Tishtamayim. You need rain for things to grow. What will the rain be dependent on? The land that God, Hashem, your God, that chose you, looks after the land. And what happened? God's eyes, this is a great wordplay. Meaning God's eyes means God's providence. But also, na'ayin is also the word for a source of water, a ma'yan, a source of water. So God is the source of water, or God providing water, and God's providence of God is watching the land from the beginning of the rainy season to the end. Mereshit Hashanah ad Achrit Shanah, which is the agricultural year. And therefore, don't be surprised that Rosh Hashanah is going to be the beginning of the rainy season. In a minute. And therefore, if you follow my laws, not just the laws, all the laws of Sefer Devarim, of all the laws that Devarim talks about how you treat your fellow men. Now, that idea again, that human behavior affects the produce of the land, as opposed to different gods. Let me turn this on real fast. Let me step to share. I'm going to explain how critical that idea is. Again, because if it's internalized, that will motivate good moral behavior in a society. If people really believe that their income and their agriculture and the food that they eat and their economy is a function of how they treat their fellow man and what they do with their income and what they do with their wealth, right? And they really believe that and want to stay alive, that should encourage good behavior. If you believe everything's dependent on feeding some other god or praising some other god, some rain god, some fertility god, whoever it might be, or something up in the sky there, whatever it might be, then those actions won't lead to better behavior. But if you really believe that your social behavior, your society that you build, and the way that you act, your honesty, your justice, your kindness, that affects your output, if that's really understood, then that'll basically create a healthy society. Now, why do we gather on the holidays? To remember that point. It's such a critical point that my claim is the purpose of the holidays is not to pray for rain and praying for prosperity. It's to pray to remember that our prosperity is a function of our deeds. As we say in Rosh Hashanah davening, right? Teshuvah u'tfilah u'tztaka. It's not just tefillah itself. It's also tshuva and staka will give us a good decree. Okay, so let me just check real fast. We had to chat something. Okay, yeah. Again, in Egypt, the first verse has seven words. That's cute. Okay. Never pay attention to that.
That question?
Okay, we'll go over these in a minute.
In the Shmona Esrei, when we stop, the actual Shmona Esrei, there's not one word to back up what you're saying. That's all from the, you know, Piyutim from the Middle Ages. And nowhere.
I'm going to get this next week. I want to show you from Melacha. I'm going to show you how we say this in Shmona Esrei. Okay? I'm going to show you how we say it every day in davening as well. But I'll get there. I want to get first the Chumash part today. But the key point I want to make today is that it's not explicit in Chumash. I think it's implicit. I'll try to explain also why it's only implicit and not explicit, this idea. Because it's a difficult idea a revolution like this is not easy to bring into people. Because people are, when Chumash begins, we're living in a world of idol worship. And it's very hard to go slowly from idol worship to worshiping one God. But let me go back now and I will show you this inside and we'll go back to our source sheet. Okay. So what happens in the seventh month? Listen carefully. So we talked about Shavuot, this extra line about Vukut Sevek Seret Sechem. Right afterwards, we get to the seventh month. Vodabar Hashem Moshe L'Emor, verse 23 in chapter 23. Tell B'nai Yisrael the following. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, have a day of rest, Zichron Teruah. What does that mean? Is Zichron Teruah? Makes no sense. To remember to blow a shofar, don't do any work. And then what happens? On the 10th day of the seventh month, I want to point out there's something special about the seventh month. Not just the fact it's number seven, but there's holiday after holiday in the seventh month, out of proportion to any other month. The seventh month gets all these holidays. On the first day of the month, Zichron Teruah. On the 10th day of the month, a day of Kippurim, whatever that means, we'll see. Day of Atonement, we'll see. And we fast whatever we do. We'll talk about Yom Kippur in another share, but on the first day of the month and 10th day of the month, but it's the seventh month, another special day. And then what happens? On the 15th day of the month, here, Tabin Israel, on the 15th day of the seventh month, Chag Sukkot for 7 days and some more rituals that we do and bring Korbanot. And these are the Modim of Hashem. Why are there so many rituals in the seventh month? Now, if I follow what we know from nature, that rain, you don't, unless you're Choni and Ba'agal, remember, you can pray for rain, it'll come in 2 minutes. Most people, when you want it to rain, it doesn't rain tomorrow. It takes a week or so till the forecast changes. If I have a season coming up, and I really believe that the outcome of my rainy season is a function of our deeds, I need to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the beginning of the year, I'm worthy of a good rainy season. And therefore, I dedicate the entire month that precedes the rainy season to showing God and reminding myself of how I have to behave. I'm asking, what's the logic of Rosh Hashanah being a Yom Din at the beginning of the rainy season? That's my point. Again, the grain harvest would be important, but the grain harvest all begins with the rainy season beforehand. And therefore, even though every season is important, remember what the Mishnah Rosh Hashanah says in the second parak? We're judged 4 times a year. Pesach for the grain, Shavuos for the fruit, and then Rosh Hashanah, what do you call it? Miatzer for the rain. Rosh Hashanah, everyone's judged in general. That's like a wider thing. But what we're getting at, everyone has a season, but once a year is the biggest event. I'm trying to explain what's the biblical logic behind a day of judgment in the seventh month. The whole seventh month is a time, it's a season of judgment because we're about to be judged. But God, who's behind nature, works. God created nature, and nature continues to work in its natural ways. And nature works in a bit of a delay. And therefore, I can't pray for rain today and get it tomorrow. I need to show God I'm worthy of a good rainy season. And I do that by dedicating the seventh month to introspection and remembering exactly that point. Not only that there's one God and not many gods, but that that one God judges us based on our behavior. Now, what's so bad about idol worship? Idol worship doesn't lead to that conclusion. Not only that it's wrong, it doesn't gain anything. Now, God wants us to be a just, kind people. He wants us to be God's, he wants us to be a model nation. This understanding is so key to building a just society. Now, ideally, people should be good because it's the right thing to do. But if you really believe, like we say every day in Shema, that if we don't act properly, there won't be rain and we'll starve to death and we'll have diseases, then you'll be good. Ideally, you should be good because it's the right thing to do. The first parsha of Kriyat Shema. All the Tochachot are screaming the same thing. I'm sorry, I should bring one more example, okay? Let me just show you chapter 29 in Deuteronomy. Just want to show you Chumash is screaming this idea, okay? In chapter 28, my mistake. In the second half of the Tocha. But if you follow God's laws, in Shemot Tishma B'Kol Hashem Elokecha, keep all of his laws which I'm commanding you, all the laws in Dvarim and Ten Commandments and Mishpatim, God will put you in the leadership. All these blessings will come if you follow God. You'll be blessed in your city, in the field. Your fruit will be blessed, your children, your produce of your land, your livestock. Got it? And basically, your basket, you're needing, your challahs will come out good. All your baked goods will come out good. You'll win more. Okay? You'll basically, in every part of life, okay, God will give a blessing in all your harvest, everything you bring in, every profession you have. And that will make you an Am Kadosh, a nation separated to serve God, as he promised you, on the condition you keep his laws. Then other nations will see there's a correlation between your just behavior and your economic growth, right? And that, and they'll be in awe of you, but that'll help bring this concept of God and you'll become God's model nation. That's Chumash's biggest plan. As you know, that's the final brit we make in Chumash at the end of Sefer Dvarim. That's on all brits and all, that's what we say every year in Hakel. The same idea. So I'm trying to get this idea, if this idea is correct, and if indeed in agriculture, the rainy season is going to determine the outcome of the year, I'm going to dedicate the whole month of Tishrei to remembering that idea. On the first of the month, what I remember, Midat Hadin, that God is judging us based on our deeds and we have to be deserving of it. 10 days later, I'm going to dedicate a day that there's room I can learn from God's willing to forgive me. He can't forgive if I'm worthy of his forgiveness. But that idea, remembering that we're judged by God, that there's Hashkacha Pratit, that there is a God, number one. And there's one God in charge of all of nature, not many gods. And that God judges is based on our deeds. I need to dedicate a holiday to that. And that not only that, that there's this one God and I'm chosen to serve him. We'll see that topic next week about how we see this in davening. But that's critical and it's worth, I'm simply trying to explain what's the agricultural biblical logic of having a day of judgment in the seventh month. It's a season, critical time of the year. And I'm dedicating the entire month to these ideas. I open it up with what it should be, like the first luchot, Midat Hadin. Later, I'll get to, there's also Midat Rachamim, because if God was that strict, we wouldn't survive. So knowing that we can forgive, and God can forgive, and we have to deserve his forgiveness, that'd be even a more important topic. But simply, I'm trying to explain, why is the seventh month, why are there so many holidays, and why, what makes it, okay. Now we have to say, what does it mean Yom Teruah, and that will finish the show with this. What's a Yom Teruah? If it's true, then what do we need to do? So let's open up now and see why is it called a Zichron Teruah? So I just follow Chazal here. And the main source is going to be, we saw the rainy season. Remember, we saw that in chapter 11 in Devarim before the Shema. Remember, it's not like Egypt. It's dependent on rain. And Rosh Hashanah, Chris Hashanah, that's the logic of calling Rosh Hashanah the beginning of the year. It's the beginning of the rainy season. We said that inside. And that led to the second version of Kriyat Shema. Now, in chapter 10 in Devarim, we have the laws of the Chatzotrot. When we're traveling in the desert on our way to Israel, we're about to leave Har Sinai. God says, make big trumpets made out of silver, and use them for gathering the nation and traveling. Yeah, with blowing a tekiah or a teruah. Again, we'll talk about tekiah and teruah next week, how that explains what we do in davening. But when we finish that one time law, we bring a law for all generations. Okay. Now, this is the famous pasuk, according to Ramban. This is the source of our obligation to pray. We say as follows: Ki tavo mechama bar tzechem. Should war be imminent in your land, al atzar tzorer etchem. the assumption, as we can prove from Sefer Malachim, and Shlomo's Tefillah depicts this idea, should war be imminent in your land, whoever the enemy might be, the assumption is that God is sending you a wake-up call. There's a reason why there's about to be a war. Your life is in danger. God is behind not only agriculture, he's behind our history. And if there's wars going on, God's sending us a wake-up call. What do we need to do? We're supposed to blow a truah with the shofar, right? And that'll cause us to remember that God is judging us, that God can help us win that war. Now, the idea is not just to remember that God's there and call him, but to remember that everything is in God's hands. And if we do proper tshuva and ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? God can save us from our enemies. Again, if we have time, I'll show you this in Sefer Malachim. And even when we're not in trouble, on our holidays, on the Moedim, right? And on Rosh Chodesh, we also blow shofar, the Chatzotzrot, okay? First thing to remember, I call that, I think we discussed this one time, I call the holidays a routine checkup. Like when you go, when you have it, the Pasuk Tet is like when you go to the dentist for a toothache. You can always go to the dentist for a toothache. But if you go for a routine checkup at regular times, there's less chance you'll need to go for a root canal. Meaning, what are the holidays? A holiday is a routine checkup to make sure that we don't get into a disaster. And therefore, on a regular basis in the spring, in the fall, and even once a month, I have a reminder that God judges us based on our deeds. And it should really be in trouble, then I have an emergency meeting. And that's it. No. But what do? We blow the shofar not to wake God up, right? But rather to wake ourselves up. Right? And hearing a shofar blowing is a wake-up call. In other words, in fact, the halacha, what do? The mitzvah is not to blow the shofar, the mitzvah is to hear the shofar. Because the shofar is supposed to wake us up. Remember, we break the bracha, the shmoa kol shofar. The mitzvah is to hear the shofar, not to blow the shofar. Someone has to blow it. But the mitzvah is to hear the shofar blowing. But the whole idea of shofar blowing, it has to be in cause introspection, which is exactly how Chazal understands shofar blowing. It's not just you have to technically hear the shofar blowing. The shofar blowing should awaken you up and recognize and remind you of your connection to God and how he judges you and what he expects from you. Now, using a shofar as a wake-up call, that again, that's rather famous. I'll just bring several examples. That a Yom Teruah is a day of, you know, in ancient times, you would hear shofar blowing because commanders in the army, we know the story from Gidon and we know from outside sources as well. In ancient armies, every officer would have a shofar, would have a little trumpet with him, and he would use that to give commands to his troops to go forward, whatever, when you would plan, when you would train, you would have different notes, different, okay, they didn't have walkie-talkies and phones and things like that. And other, so the simplest communication method was blowing a shofar. Remember, Gidon takes 300 men with each one with a shofar, and when the enemy hears 300 shofar blowing at the same time in the middle of the night, that's not 300 soldiers, that's 300 commanders, soldiers in the middle of their camp, and that's why they all get scared. But hearing a shofar blowing is like hearing something's going on. Or hearing, like in Israel, there's bombs falling, you hear a siren saying you have to go to a shelter. So the day that somebody's talking about is a day of wrath, okay? A day of tzara, mitzukah, a shoah, like a terrible day of distress, okay? And in that description, a Yom Shofar Teruah, a day of Shofar and Teruah means that's not Rosh Hashanah. It's a day when everyone's scared because their life is on the line. Okay? On the fortified cities, basically, you hear the shofar blowing. We'll see next week in Yechezkel. It brings an example called the Nevoah of the Tzofeh. Talks about the job of the purpose of building the shofar. But the idea of a shofar blowing is a wake-up call to remember your life is on the line. So in war, that really means your life is on the line. On Rosh Hashanah, it's a reminder that even though there's no war going on, your life is on the line because of the agricultural season. And then he says, the same idea of in Amos, he says the Saftara in, I think, in Parsha Vayeshev, this is the word of God, the tempter God of Egypt, I chose you, therefore I'm going to punish you for all your sins. Then he brings cause and effect. If you see people walking together on a date, what's that mean? They must have met beforehand. They must have planned it beforehand. They planned it. Now, nothing's happening by chance. If you hear a lion roaring in the forest, it means he caught something. He's not just roaring some. Same thing with a baby lion, okay? If you hear an animal being caught by someone set the trap, got it? And it says, "Im yitakash shofar," if you hear a shofar blowing in the city, right? Surely the people will be scared stiff, okay? And if there's evil happening in the city, for sure God is behind it. That's the main message. Amos is giving the same message here, that there's a cause and effect, there's providence. And if travesty or trouble is happening, the Jewish people, either in war or in agriculture and in anything happening evil, bad to them, they're causing them to suffer, it's a sign from God. They have to do tshuva. We have to blow shofar to wake ourselves up and remember our connection to God. So it's not blowing shofar as a technical thing to wake God up. We blow shofar to wake ourselves up and remember our connection to God. I think we ran out of time. Okay, next week we'll have to see this more in detail. I have to show you next week how the korbanot in Parshat Pinchas will support this, and how our davening, you know, someone mentioned beforehand in the questions, it doesn't seem like we say this in davening. Everything I just said, we don't see all these things in davening. It sounds, when we have our regular davening, it sounds like everything's ritual, and if we do these, if we bring this korban or say these magic words, God will give us a good judgment or a good agriculture. And I'm saying it's about behavior. I want to show you how we see this in the korbanot and in davening, what we bring that we have to do next week. Again, today, let me summarize my main topic today, then I'll take questions. My main point I want to make today, I want to bring, what's the logical reason for Rosh Hashanah being a day of judgment this time of year? What's happening, you know, what's happening logically? And when you understand the agriculture in the land of Israel and the nature of the seasons in Israel, it relates to the rainy season, and the core understanding that there's powers of nature to control our lives, and at the same point, there aren't many powers of nature. There's one power of nature, God who created everything, and he continues to watch over us. He judges us, but he judges us based on our deeds, not only on our ritual. We do rituals to remember how we have to behave. Now, what only alludes to it, I'll have to deal with that next week. But again, if you just tell people everything depends on your deeds, no one will keep any ritual and you won't have a religion. You need to emphasize the ritual, because without that, you'd have nothing. Because if people, in an early stage in education, you just tell them, oh, it's all about your behavior, so I'll just be a good person, why keep mitzvot? And that happens way too often. And that's super dangerous, because that's a disaster. You need the ritual. The ritual is important and has meaning. But the ritual without introspection is also going to be bad. It's how to find the balance between the two. We're going to see how we talk about that in davening. But again, today I simply wanted to show you the agricultural calendar, the idea of idol worship in Chumash, the danger of idol worship, and how this understanding that God, there's one God who's in charge of all the powers of nature and who judges us based on our behavior. Chumash is screaming it from Gan Eden onwards, and from Cain, and especially the connection that there's a connection between our behavior, between our fellow man and our produce, which is totally illogical. Chumash is making that point, and which is critical to our behavior and a core idea in Judaism. So let me look at the chat and then I'll take questions. Okay. Let's go back to it from the beginning. Oh my gosh. Okay. Okay. That was Asher mentioned that the first person has seven words, the next one 14. That's cute. I never heard that. Okay. Jennifer wrote, Zelo Taskiru. No, don't mention their names. Jennifer's asking, why is he don't even mention names of other gods? It means when you don't mention their names, it means they don't exist. It means don't talk about them. Don't give them any PR. It's like if you know Harry Potter, don't even mention, won't mention Voldemort's name, kind of idea. It is, you don't mention their names, forget about them. I could have brought Sefer Dvarim last week, we read Parshat Ray, beneath that stone. When you come to get rid of any remnant of idol worship, because people would much rather do some technical ritual instead of being a good person, right? You want the powers on your side? Give me a ritual to do. Give me something magical to do. That's much easier than being a good person. But you need ritual to remember how you have to behave, but the ritual could be dangerous. And therefore, all these, we read this week, right? When you come to land, don't go to the Ovid Yidoni, and there's all these people predicting the future and said, Tamim Tiyam Hashem Elokecha. Simplest meaning is, don't look for magic boards and soothsayers to find out what's going to be. Tamim means everything's based on God, based on your behavior. Be tamim meaning don't look for shortcuts. Don't look for magical things. Be tamim with God. Remember, where's that coming from? He talech lefanei v'yatamim. Right before in Brit Milah, it's Avram's behavior. Tamim tiyem means understanding that everything's a function of God, but God judges us based on our behavior, not just my behavior, but our behavior. It's not enough for me to be good. I have to be part of a society that's good, therefore I'm responsible for my fellow men. That's Kol Yisrael Rivim, said Lisa. Okay. Okay, we have that. In Egypt, there was a constant source of water, Asher writes, and was even fertilized the land. That's why, you know, this all goes back to Avram and Stone, with Lot and Stone. And again, the whole story, it's the same idea where what tends to happen when a society is too dependent on is dependent only on itself and has a source of water and doesn't need rain, then they don't need God. And being in a land that needs God for rain, it helps you keep close to God. It keeps you on your toes all the time. Between affecting and reflecting, okay? I think it's important to differentiate between affecting and reflecting. Otherwise, if we look at the prosperity gospel, we can be poor and be doing Hashem. Okay. I'm not sure what he's affecting and reflecting. Okay.
I was just saying that our behavior does affect what happens. And maybe I'm looking at it individually and not collectively, and maybe that's the way I need to look at it. But it doesn't mean if you're poor, it doesn't mean you haven't done what Hashem.
Oh, sure, yeah. God, I like to say God deals you a deck of cards and he judges you by how you play them. And then you don't get the deck of cards based on your behavior. Your God judges you based on how you play your. That's a bad example from cards. What I'm getting at is that you can serve God if God wants you to serve him being poor. You can be poor and serve God. You can be poor and be happy also. But we're talking about society in general. If life is good, if we're happy with one another, if we have what to eat, if we stay alive, everyone wants to stay alive and have what to eat. So the fact that that's a function of what we do with our prosperity, the goal is not pursuit of happiness or being wealthy. Wealth enables us to build a society. The wealth becomes a tool. We read that in Yirmiyahu and Tisha B'Av. The wealth and wisdom and strength are tools in which we use to serve God, but not the goal in itself. Okay, if it's only dependent on Ben Machaver, what about Adam? Okay, that's why we need Adam. If you're going to Bereshit, what Susan's asking, it was why is the land? That's setting the stage for obeying God, because in the next story, we have the same curse happening to Cain. You have to study chapters 3 and 4 together in Gan Eden. The curse of man not listening to God goes right to Cain not listening to God as well. But again, the idea that it sets up, there's a connection between God's, between the growth of the land itself, and God's existence. Okay. It sounds like a farmer should really not harvest all of his grain or his olives so the poor have a good amount so they can take the 30 verse there. That's right. No, it's we leave over payah as gives honor to the, instead of giving him a handout, you let him collect on his own. Because he doesn't own land, but it's so he owns land. In fact, Chazal say, if you don't, you have a field, you have to leave over a corner. If you take from the payah, you're a ganav. The payah doesn't belong to the owner, it belongs to the poor person. Now, how much you leave, that's already, that's up to you.
God's law.
Yeah. Yeah, but Chumash is always looking out for the less fortunate and saying, if you want true blessing, it's what you do with your, how you deal with it. From the text, is Hashem objecting to the worship of other gods because he feels for the people who knows the gods won't provide for them? Okay, God, first, they don't exist, number one. It won't help them, number one. And number two, it'll take away. But in my opinion, idol worship is more behavioral than intellectual. It's not something, in Chumash, if you don't have Yirat Elokim, it's someone with immoral behavior. But believing that there's many gods that lead to immoral behavior, because you want God on your side, but there's no connection between that God and your behavior. When you believe in one God who judges you based on your morality, then the belief in many gods will take you away from that. So the objection to idol worship, it's not healthy for everybody, but it'll lead a person in the wrong direction. Okay. I'm sitting in this chair. Sorry about that. Okay. The climate change. Now, nowadays, again, this is an agricultural. How does this affect us nowadays? When industrial society, you can apply the principles and everything. It's historically it's the seventh month, but we see nowadays. Look what happens to our economy when agriculture in Ukraine is being held back. Remember, a small shortage of grain in one place in the land. It was when there's a shortage of grain, it affects everything. It affects entire to this day. And oh, thank you. That's fine. Thank you. And okay, the stuck out formula for the standard Tokyo is the same idea. Yeah, we'll show you. Yeah, I'll show you all these things in davening when we get to it. This is approved land of Israel. Okay. We don't talk about, okay. And this is the first time we receive a rational answer, meaning of B'nai Elohim. Okay. That was my, that was about chapter six. Okay. And okay, source sheets. Okay. What I'm going to do now. Oh, so Rivka sent the source sheet. It's good. Is that up there? Indeed. Okay, good. So the source sheet is on the link there. So we're in good shape. Thank you, Rivka, for sending that out. And now I can go back to my screen. Any other questions? Okay, everyone have a question.
I have a question.
It's Labor Day in America. So, Susan, raise your hand.
Yeah, if that's okay. I know I asked an earlier question, but it was a second part to it. Is it true that if Bnei Yisrael would keep the Bein Adam L'Chaveiro only, but they wouldn't keep Bein Adam L'Makom, right? They would worship idols. How do you explain that? It's clear that if they do worship idols, they would lose the prosperity in the land.
It depends what you mean by worshiping idols. If you're worshiping idols, you won't be that good. And Chazal talked about the time of Ahab, that Ahab was blessed because they were nice to one another, even though they were serving other gods. Because they really didn't believe in him. They were doing it for cultural reasons. But again, you need to do both because it's not only what you do. Being Jewish is being Jewish for thousands of years. Every generation has to worry about the next generation. It's not enough to have 2 years of quiet. You can just say it's good enough to be a good person. That won't last for more than a year or two, maybe 10 years, 20 years. If you don't have ritual and you don't have Shabbat, you don't have holidays, you know, that idea won't keep going for thousands of years. But you need the balance between the two. The holidays, ritual are critical to religion and keeping things going and reminders. Because what is the right thing to do? You need time to reflect, to examine. It's easy to say I want to do the right thing, but what is the right thing to do? That's always a big question. That's because we're torn between different values. And the mitzvot and the holidays and the rituals we have are critical. Next week, I want to show you how this, we have tons of things in the Korbanot to explain it. And we'll see in our tefillot. If you didn't have tefillah, you wouldn't have time to reflect. Again, I'm trying to explain why Chumash doesn't say this message explicitly. And you can read it between the lines, because if it's too explicit, it will destroy the religion. You know, religion begins with sacrifice, prayer, ritual. Okay. The danger is when it becomes 95% ritual and 2% behavior. That becomes dangerous. But it's just as bad when it's 99% behavior and 1% ritual. It's also a disaster because that won't work either. And there's also this whole side of mysticism, right? And there's another element of being close to God. That's a different topic. That's religion in general. I'm talking about in Judaism, but this nation. Just that. And just saying, I think the key, that revolutionary idea is that God continues to watch over his creation, and he made all of nature. But the way nature behaves, God's problem over nature is a function of our deeds. Chumash is screaming that. And I think that's one of the main reasons why we have a holiday at the beginning of the rainy season. Okay, Shelley, you had a question?
Are you saying that it sounds also like you're saying that all these holidays and the convocations of going to either Mishkan and then later on the temple is because the other countries, the other peoples are going to have their own holidays at the same time because of their agricultural stuff. And if we don't go to ours, we're going to be going to theirs, because just like you'll see in America now, Halloween or Christmas or Easter or something. Yeah. Yeah, come join the party. You don't have to believe in anything.
If we wouldn't be going to our temple, we'd be going to someone else's temple. Because everyone's going somewhere. In harvest season, everyone's going somewhere. That's what God's saying. Like in I remember in Shiva in high school, like there was always a Malava Malka the same night of some big, party or some baseball game or something, whatever it was. Whatever we shouldn't be doing, they'd make a Malava Malka or something or some gathering to make sure we don't go to where we shouldn't go. Again, but even without that, there's a reason to do it because it's still the right thing to do. It's not just keeping up with the Joneses that we have to, you know, they have something, we have something. Even if they don't know, you do it, but I'm saying everyone in need, everyone turns to someone, and everyone has needs, and you turn to someone who can help you. We'll talk about this, explain tefillah. The need for tefillah is a reflection that you really believe that God watches over, that our livelihood and our health and our well-being is a function of God's will. That he continues to watch over, and not things aren't by chance. Okay, I think we're time.
Thank you.
Just one little question. How do you transfer it to today's times when we are not an agricultural?
Okay, that we'll deal with next week a little bit. That we'll see in Davening as well. Because so it's the same. The Chumash is built on the agricultural society. How do you apply it in modern day times? We'll see that in Davening. We'll see that in life. It's not easy. It's not very hard to apply because anything that's not in our own hands is in God's hands. So God's in charge of wars and God's in charge of world economy as well. You know, God's in charge of, and once a year, that's why we have Rosh Chodesh and we have census once a year. That's why you can do tshuva every day of the year. But our custom of one day of the year, judging the whole year, that's the nature of nature. I told you, that's like it said in the beginning. That's the way we live our lives. Once a year, we set our schedule for the year. We don't set every day on like an exercise, right? You set a routine. How often you exercise, how often you're learning, never quite in the Torah. If you don't set a schedule, it's not going to happen. Speaking of which, Torah Motion has a whole schedule for Elul, and it's like a lot of things there, so enjoy. And I think I'm way over time, so we'll stop here.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Shukur. Have a good week, everybody. And next Shukur. Week, we'll continue Shukur. This topic, and we'll see it inside Davening.
Shukur.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You sure have a good week, everybody.
You too.